I'd like you to take out your Bible and go back there to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. I also have it up here on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible, but I always prefer if you use your own Bible. Here's this tremendous verse that speaks to us about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And that first verse, that first part of that verse in verse 21 always goes straight to my heart. It says, "For to this you were called." Now, I have felt that call in my heart, and that's hard to explain to someone. When Jesus began to speak to me as a non-Christian person, I was not a Christian. I was lost, to put it in the common vernacular. I was secular. I was rebellious. I was stubborn. I was sinful. I was a typical, godless young man. But I heard the voice, so to speak, of Jesus, of God, calling to me to leave behind the pain, as was so well presented by Leo and Sherry and their group today, to leave behind the hurtful, painful results of sin and follow the Savior. And the Bible says, for example, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, that the voice of God is heard throughout the world. Everybody hears that voice. There's nobody who doesn't hear God's voice speaking to them. Everyone hears that voice. So that the Bible says that in the end there will be no excuse. And in fact, after the millennium is over and everybody who has ever lived meet at that one moment where the city is, the vast throng of people outside the city, it says, will at last kneel, Philippians tells us, and will acknowledge that God is just and right and true and holy in all his ways. They have all heard the voice. So as I speak to you today, I know you are hearing God's voice. God is speaking to you, calling you away from the things that are so hurtful in life and calling you to follow the Savior. Just as surely as Jesus said to Peter and John and James and all the others, he said, "Follow me," Matthew, Thomas, Nathaniel. Just as surely as he said that to them, he says that to you and to me. Follow me. Doesn't matter what the church does, Jesus says, "Follow me." Doesn't matter what the General Conference votes or doesn't vote, Jesus said, "Follow me." It doesn't matter what your neighbor in the church pew says or does, Jesus says, "Follow me." For to this, it says here in Peter, "For to this you were called." You are called because Christ suffered. He paid the price for all of us. And by that great sacrifice has won back this world and all that it contains. And he calls out to all of us, "Follow me." Now, I love the fact that I love being a Seventh-day Adventist. I consider it to be the most important thing in my life. I love being a part of God's people. But before I am an Adventist, I am a Christian. And there are people who are Adventist in name, just like there are people who are Methodist in name or Baptist in name or Nazarene in name, but they are not Christian. There are people who take the name Adventist and will, if you ask them, "Are you Adventist?" they would say yes. But are they Christian? Are they following the example of Christ? Or are they simply fulfilling the requirements of their culture? The Bible says that we should follow him who committed no sin. Our first responsibility to Jesus is by his grace is to live a life that is ever gaining ground against the sin in our life. To not speak evil, to not rebuke people in a wicked way. That's what revile means, to disdain, to to be prejudiced against others, to be willing to suffer ourselves if it spares the suffering of others, to not threaten others, to commit ourselves to the judge of all. All the time in the news, I see how people judge each other, constantly judging each other, whether they're this or that or whatever they are. The Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged, because there is a great judge that we will all appear before someday. And Jesus taught us to respect others, even if they differ from us. He took our sins in His own body on the cross, that we, accepting that sacrifice, having died to the sin in the world, may live for righteousness, because by His stripes we are healed. We have a tendency to go astray, but we are being called to return to the shepherd. I love this verse. It's a great verse. I would recommend that you take these verses and you put them on your refrigerator, or that you put them on cards and you keep them in your purse or in your pocket or your billfold, and that you pull them out once in a while and just remember what the cross calls us to, what Jesus calls us to. For just a moment, I want to review this with you, because the other day I got a question from an Adventist person sincerely asking the question, why is it that Adventist people in the past, especially even now, do not have crosses on their churches or in their churches? Kirkland Church is, in many ways, is an exception, because we have a cross right here on the pulpit, and if the screen were up, you would see that there's a cross on the wall. Now, Adventist people in the past, going back 50, 100 years ago, you wouldn't find any Adventist church that would have any symbols of that type. They might have the three angels up, or they might have something else like that, but they wouldn't have a cross. And so for many years, this has been one of the things that has caused people all over the world to think that Adventists are a cult, because we don't have the cross. And in churches, many times in Adventist churches, you wouldn't see a flag. Now here at Kirkland, we periodically have the flags up. Today we don't happen to have them up. But you would not necessarily see that. But then, as time went by, Adventist churches would have an American flag, but they wouldn't have a cross. And they wouldn't have the Christian flag, which has a cross on it. And that caused a lot of people to believe that we are a cult, because we do not have that. Why did Adventist churches not display a cross? It's because throughout the Dark Ages, icons of various kinds, idols of various kinds, were worshipped by Christians. Many people came out of paganism into a form of Christianity which was not true in many respects, and they brought with them their tendency to worship idols. And so instead of worshiping some tree or some rock someplace, they then began to worship the cross. They began to bow to the cross as if it were a god, just like they would bow to an idol as if it were a god. Or they began to worship in front of other icons as if those things were God. And so as a result of that, when the Protestants broke away from those Catholic tendencies, they wanted to get rid of those things as well, because they didn't want to worship idols. And the stricter Protestants were even more careful about those things. And Adventists came out of that more strict form of the Puritans and the people who came, the pilgrims who came to America. In fact, early in America's history, all of the people who were here in this country early in America's history were Christian people, Protestant Christian people, who wanted to have nothing at all of any kind having to do with Catholicism. So, for example, when the Washington Monument was being built, you can look this up because this is true. Look it up yourself, though. When the Washington Monument was being built, the papacy sent a stone to be placed in the Washington Monument. And the pioneers of our country, when that stone arrived, they took it and threw it in the Potomac River. They wouldn't put it in the Washington Monument. They did not want anything that had any connection with Catholicism in this country at all. It was very difficult for Catholics to get a foothold in this country, which they eventually did, of course. But it was not without a great struggle because of the connection of persecution, idolatry, and the watering down of truth that took place during the Dark Ages and then eventually brought the pilgrims to this country seeking freedom of religion. But today, we live in a world that is secular, not religious, for the most part. Or if it is religious, it is certainly not biblical truth. Even among Christians, there is a great deal of error to be found. So what do we do about the symbol of the cross today? How do we feel about it? How do we treat it today? Well, first, let's clear this up. Did Jesus live and did he die on a hill, on a cross, as the Bible says? Now, I'm going to bring this up because even among the young people of our church, I have had questions like that come to me from academy students and college students. Is this really true? Did it really happen? Because they are confronted on a daily basis with people who do not believe it. But ancient records show us from a variety of different writers that are not connected with the Bible that these events did take place. Tacitus, for example, wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt, the rebellion that they perceived among Christians, on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, Christus, which is the name Christ in the Roman language, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate." So here is Tacitus picking up on details and reporting this in history, saying this is why this happened, referring to Jesus and how did these Christians come about and how did this take place. So he refers to the details of the cross. Josephus, not a follower of Christ, a Jewish historian, said, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man." So he shows some deep respect here. "For he wrought surprising feats." He was the Christ. "When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared." So again, here's a secular historian, you might say, writing about the events in the life of Christ as a fact. Lucian, another Roman historian, said, "The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." Now, things like this caused Josh McDowell back in the 70s to write two books. I would like you to write this down if you're interested in looking up this history about Jesus and about the Bible. Two books that he wrote, they're still very, very good. The first one is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell was a secular lawyer, and he really was upset about constantly being spoken to by Christians about the need to give his life to the Lord. And so he, because he was angry, and because he had a whole staff at his command, he said, "Periodically, I'm going to ask you to do things for me that are not related to a case." He said, "I want you to do some research in the archives and in various libraries in different ways." And so they looked up records after records after records, ancient records, and they searched the entire world looking for information on the validity of Jesus and what he did and how he died. And when he compiled those two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, when he wrote those two books, in the beginning of the first book, he said he had all these questions. His question was that he asked back there in the 70s. He said, either Jesus was a liar, he knew he was not the Christ, but he deceived everybody into thinking he was, or either he was insane, he really thought he was the Christ, but he was not. Or else he was who he said he was. Had to be one of those three things. And by the time, after several years, after he had concluded this great research, he said this in his book, and I never forgot it. He said, "I discovered that there was more evidence to support that Jesus was who he said he was than there was to support George Washington as the first president of the United States." In more recent times, Lee Strobel wrote the book, The Case for Christ. Similarly, an atheist lawyer who researched, building on what Josh McDowell and others had done, and he also came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. And then that forced him into a place where he said he either had to be honest and accept the evidence and decide to choose Jesus as his Lord and Savior, or he said, "I will have to be dishonest and go against what the evidence says is true and be stubborn in my persistent belief in atheism." And he said, "Honesty compelled me to accept Jesus as my Savior." The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you read those three books, you'll be at it for quite a while. There's a lot of stuff in those books. Apologetics is what we're talking about right now. And it's a term that doesn't mean to apologize. It means to defend. To defend the facts. If you're an apologist, you are defending the truth. You are defending the facts with facts that support the truth. And so these people have done all this research, and there is absolutely no doubt. I mean, if you are a strict, scientifically minded person and all you want to know is facts, by the time you research all the facts about Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did, and you look at the evidence to support that and how he died and the resurrection, which we haven't gotten to yet, and when you look at all of that, if you're going to be honest, you have to make a decision about whether you are going to follow Christ or whether you're going to knowingly turn your back on God's offer of salvation. Because the truth, as they say, is out there. And if you look for it, you will find it. Now, having said all that, the fact of the cross, something that I know to be true, probably most of you have accepted the fact, the scientific fact of the cross. But the symbol of the cross, what it means, what it stands for. When I was a child growing up, I never looked at the cross and felt like it was an evil thing. There are people who grew up in some kind of Christian environment, and when they saw the cross, they looked at it as something evil, believe it or not. And they didn't want to have one. They wouldn't have one in their home. They wouldn't have one around because they looked at the cross as being something evil. When I grew up in the secular environment I grew up, the cross represented nothing really to me. It didn't have any impact on me, good or bad. I came to understand eventually that Jesus was crucified on a cross, but the cross as a symbol didn't affect me positively or negatively because I came from a secular point of view. What does the cross mean to you? When you just think of the symbol of the cross, do you feel like it's bad? Or do you feel like it's good? Would you have a cross hanging on the mirror of your car, like some people do? Would you have a cross, a pin on your lapel or on your coat? Would you have a cross on a necklace hanging around your neck? I've known a few Adventist ladies who carefully one time pulled the cross from under their clothes and pulled it out and said, "Pastor, is this bad?" They were wearing a cross, but they didn't have it out where people could see it because they didn't want the criticism that would come in their particular church where they were at if people knew that they were wearing this simple chain with a cross hanging on the end of it. So they wore it on the inside. And I said, "Why are you wearing it?" I asked one lady, I said, "Why are you wearing it?" And she got teary-eyed. She said, "Pastor, this cross to me represents everything I believe. Jesus is my Savior, and I wear it every day to remind me who I belong to." And she said, "I don't worship it." She said, "I don't kiss it." She said, "I don't bow down to it." She said, "It's a simple reminder that I have." And she says, "I wear it discreetly so that nobody can see it. But she said, that bothers me sometimes. She said, because if it means that much to me, why should I be ashamed of it? Sometimes traditions clash. Don't they? What does the symbol of the cross mean? Is it wrong for us to have a cross on our pulpit? Are we violating some command? In the sanctuary God created, He commanded the artist to put pomegranates and almonds and angels embroidered on the curtain in the sanctuary. He also commanded various statuary to be created within the sanctuary that depicted various things having to do with angels and the things of God in heaven. All of those things are symbols. The entire sanctuary is a symbol. And if you're to paint a picture of the sanctuary and you put all those symbols up on the screen and you do that so that you can see what it looked like and understand it better, have you violated something? There are people who believe that if you hang a picture in your home, you violated the second commandment, which says to not make any image of anything in heaven or on earth. But of course, the second commandment does not prohibit the creating of symbols or the creating of pictures. It prohibits bowing down to those things. Can you say amen to that? It doesn't prohibit art. It prohibits bowing down to art as if it were God. First thing that the cross means to me today, is how great God's love is. How great God's love is. That He would pay that price for me. I don't know how it is for you, and you know by now that I just pretty much tell you what I think and how I feel. And that doesn't always earn me points, but the fact is most of us go through life without too many people really caring about us. That's what the truth is. There's a lot of lonely people. And those who say they care about you do not always prove to be true, do they? Because sometimes they have ulterior motives. And so they finally reveal what those motives are, and then you're disappointed again. But Jesus, when He came on the cross and He died on the cross for sinful, rebellious, ugly of spirit people, that just has no equal. There is no equal. You will never, ever, ever find anybody in this world who will love you like that. It cannot be copied. It can only be, you can only approach to it. You can only try. But you can never copy such a great sacrifice. Jesus loved His enemies, Matthew 5:44. And He teaches us to love our enemies. Do you know how hard that is? To love somebody that's your enemy. Do you have enemies? So, nobody here is admitting that, so apparently I'm the only one. You know, I expected to have enemies in the world. I expected to have enemies in the world. I did not expect to have enemies in the church. And I try not to be an enemy to somebody else either, but recently, I was told that I cannot go to a certain place to preach because I believe that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They told me that. This was an Adventist place. They told me I can't go there because I believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I didn't expect that to happen. I've had people put my name out there with lies about things I said that I didn't say, or things that I promote that I don't promote. I had people, quite a few years ago, who published a newsletter that was read by thousands of people, put my name in that newsletter and said that I believe this and believe that and say this and say that. Never was any of it true, and anybody who was in the conference where I worked knew it wasn't true. And I had several people come to me and ask me, they said, "This isn't true, is it?" I said, "No, it's not true." Well, and they said, "Well, why would they publish that?" I said, "When you find out, let me know." That very same year, my conference president received a death threat from an Adventist guy. He walked into his office and made demands and said, "You will do this or you will pay for it with your life." And he threw it down on his desk. Several of us knew that to be true because we were close enough to know the details of what happened. I didn't expect to have enemies in the church. Did you? And that's why I said we don't follow people. We don't follow a church and we don't follow leaders. We follow Jesus. And we follow His word wherever it may lead us. Jesus said to love your enemies. That's such a challenge sometimes. And I keep trying. And I know I'm imperfect. And I ask your forgiveness. I truly do. If I have failed as an example in loving one another. I want to and I try to, but I know I'm not perfect. The Bible says to love one another so that others will know that we follow Jesus. You see, to this you were called. The cross calls us to follow the one who loves. The one who loves us so much that He gave His life on the cross. He calls us to love, to love one another, and to, in Matthew 18:22, to love without limits. Peter said, "How often shall we forgive our brother when they sin against us?" Seven times, and seven times was liberal. It was generous. Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven." To love without limits, in other words, you don't ever quit loving. The cross, when I see the cross, and I remember the love behind it, it calls me to love like that. And I often have to bow in prayer and ask God to forgive me when I do not love as well as I should. And that He would give me the love that He has, that I may love others the way He does. There was a church in Korea. Now, I realize we have some people here today who have Japanese and Korean ancestry, and I have tried really hard to have these facts accurate, so I hope that the story I'm about to tell complies or is equal to the facts as you know them to be. But there was a Korean church during World War II when the Japanese were invading Asia. They overran this particular area. And they heard, I'm going to make this story as short as I can because it's quite an interesting story to read about, but they went to the church when the Korean Christians were meeting, and they barred all the windows and locked the door and they burned it to the ground with all the Christians inside. And that left such a dark scar on the Korean Christian people that try as hard as they might, they could not really find a way to forgive what those Japanese people had done to them. And so day after day, as they rebuilt the church over time, when the war ended, people began from the area to come back to worship Jesus there. So as years and years went by, one day on one Sunday, there was a group of Japanese Christians who came to that area for the specific purpose of attending that church on Sunday. They came there to the church, and they were welcomed, but the people who were there admitted that it was hard to welcome the Japanese Christians into their church, because still these children and grandchildren and relatives and friends of those who died was still lingering strongly in their hearts and in their minds. As the service progressed, the pastor, as was the custom of that church, asked if anyone had a prayer request or if anyone had a testimony. And one of the Japanese Christians stood to his feet and he humbly said, "May I be permitted to say a word?" And the pastor said, "Yes, please." So he reminded the congregation of what had happened to that church during the war and how all of the people in that church had been burned alive in that church. He did this with tears running down his cheeks and his voice filled with emotion. And he said, "I was not here that day." He said, "It was not I nor my father who participated in that terrible atrocity." He said, "But my country did that to you." And he said, "When I heard about it," he said, "I said, somebody needs to go from Japan and confess that sin." And he said, "I want to confess on behalf of my people what we did to you." And there was great silence. Finally, a Korean brother stood up. He went to his Japanese Christian brother. He put his arm around him and he began to cry. He couldn't bring the words out, but his tears spoke more eloquently than words ever could. Soon other people were gathered around, and the Japanese and the Koreans were arm in arm and hands around the shoulders and hugging and confessing and asking forgiveness, trying to make things right. When I look at the cross, that's what it says to me. Now, there are other things I want to share with you about what the cross says to me, but we're out of time. And because I love you and respect you, I don't want to keep you here till 1 o'clock. But I would ask you, what does the cross say to you? Let's stand for prayer. Our dear Father, so full of love, so full of complete, unselfish love, that you valued us more than the entire universe. So many beings all over the universe praising you every day with full hearts, with free minds, and love without end, and yet you could not forget us, so full of darkness, so full of rebellion, so sick. And you said, "I cannot go into the future without taking these children with me too." So you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you had that great heavenly council before the world even was formed. And you said, "This is what we will do. I will do this." And one other said, "I will do that." And the other said, "I will do that." And you conspired together to save the rebellious people. I don't have words for that. Lord, all I can say about that is, wow, that you would feel that way, that you would care like that. That goes beyond anything we could possibly think or imagine. I have two boys. I confess to you, Lord, I don't think I could send my boys to die. So the very least I can do to show my appreciation is to once again give my life to you. Without reservation, without pretense. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And Jesus, I think I'm going to spend all of eternity trying to think of just one word that I can say to you that will somehow begin to express the praise that you deserve. And the Holy Spirit, who never gives up, who constantly reminds us and constantly encourages us. I don't see how you have enough patience to stay with us that long. But you said, I will never leave you. So Lord, today as we consider the cross, what it really represents, your great love, your great sacrifice, and your great redeeming power, please help us to treat other people that way, to love them, even if they're our enemy, to love them, to sacrifice on their behalf even, and to do everything within our power to heal them. For this, you said, is what we are called to. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. We pray this in Jesus' precious, eternal name. Amen. You may be seated.